You have your Bibles, if you'll take them and open them to the book of Ezekiel. Our grade schoolers will gather in the back and they'll go to their time of worship together. You're remaining in here. Open up to Ezekiel chapter 34. We're just going to read verse 11 to kind of get us started, although we're going to look at multiple references in chapters 34 through 37 this morning. We're continuing our journey through the story of redemption, and if you're reading along with the scriptures with us at home, we are just a couple of weeks away from breaking into the New Testament. We have been reading the Bible through the year, and we are in the book of Ezekiel this week, and want us to focus on verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's continue standing in honor of the Lord and His Word. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to study your word, to grow in grace. And we just pray that you will help us this morning. God, may you give us ears to hear. May you just give us hearts to receive your truth. And may we live out the things that we learn. God, I pray that you move me aside and that your voice just be heard, and may you be honored and magnified in all that we do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And as we continue our study through the scriptures together and the story of redemption, remember, the people of Israel are in captivity. They are in Babylon. And as a people, they are broken. And I don't know about you and your home, but I find the longer that I live and the longer I'm around my kids, it seems like the more that we tend to break stuff. And I'm not a good fixer. I'm a fairly good breaker, but I'm not a good fixer. And some of you guys are great fixers, and I'm thankful God's brought you into my life because I can bring what I break to you and say, hey, can you fix this? And you do most of the time. And I'm really sort of captivated by people who have that kind of a talent. I don't know if you've ever seen the show on the History Channel. I think it's called American Restoration. I think that's the title, but it's a spinoff of the Pawn Stars show, and you've got to be real careful how you say Pawn Stars when you're talking particularly to a group, church group. Make sure they understand exactly what you're talking about. But it's basically this guy restores anything. You take him stuff that's broken, stuff that's corroded, stuff that is busted into pieces, whether it be a car or a gas pump or a bicycle or a vending machine, and he fixes it and restores it and makes it brand new. And that's amazing to me that people have that kind of skill and creativity and talent and ability. And one of the things that you and I need to always remember is that God is a God who restores. God is a God who can take that kind of stuff that is broken and is beyond the ability to repair, beyond our skill set, and He has a way of, in His grace and in His power, restoring things. And so this morning we're going to talk about God's promise of restoration, and we're going to base it on the people of Israel and look at this period in their lives. And the people of Israel, like I said, particularly it's the nation of Judah by this point, they are in captivity in Babylon. Remember, as we've been talking through the story of redemption, it begins in the garden. Or actually, before that, it begins with creation. And then we find that Adam and Eve sin. Humanity falls and plunges into sin and is captivated and corrupted by sin. And in the midst of that corruption, in the midst of that judgment on sin, in the midst of that time where mankind loses their intimacy and their connectedness with God, God promises one who would come and restore all things. God promises one who would come and deliver us from the bondage of sin. And the book of Genesis then goes on to introduce us to a man by the name of Abram, who God calls away from his family and from his homeland. And it is through Abram that God would give birth to a great nation. And from that great nation, a Messiah, a deliverer, one who could restore what had been broken would come. And as the nation unfolds and the nation grows, it develops a monarchy, and then eventually the monarchy splits and the kingdom splits. And the northern part of the kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern part of the kingdom is known as Judah. And the nation of Israel is captured and is carried into captivity and is scattered among the nations about 722 BC. And we move forward a little bit later, and all that's left is this tiny nation of Judah. And she will not quit her idolatry. She will not quit her rebellion, despite the lessons of the people of Israel, despite God's incessant warnings to the prophets. And subsequently, the Babylonians come in, and they are the tool that God uses to judge the people of Israel. And they are carried into captivity. And they are now in the nation of Babylon. And it is there that they are making their living, they are residing, they are building their homes, and it is there that Ezekiel is ministering. And so God comes to Ezekiel, and about the midpoint of, or about two-thirds of the way through the book here, in the 30s, he begins to communicate a promise how he will restore the people of Israel. And so as we talk about restoration this morning, there's three big truths that I want us to grab a hold of, three big things I want us to remember. And the first of those is found in verse 11. Because if you read chapter 34, you read God's indictment, if you will, on the shepherds of the land. Particularly in the verse 10, the first 10 verses of the chapter, he rebukes the shepherds of Israel. Now, he's not hammering the guys who stand on the hillside with the sheep. He's not talking about literal shepherds. But he's talking about those figurative shepherds, those religious leaders and those political leaders who have sacrificed the people who had been entrusted to them for the sake of their own gain. And thus he says then in verse 11, the verse that we read to get our time started this morning, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." The first 10 verses, he rebukes the shepherds of Israel for failing to take care of the sheep. And then he says in verse 11, "You know what? I'll take care of it myself." So the first truth that we need to grab a hold of this morning is that God seeks His people. And He tells us in verse 11 and the verses the following that He is a God who seeks for us. That's important because when we search the Scriptures, we understand that none of us seek God. The book of Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 15, or excuse me, that verse 11, that no one seeks God. As a matter of fact, we're all sort of like Adam and Eve, in the sense that if you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were accustomed to walking with God in intimacy and in closeness and in connectedness. And when Adam and Eve sinned and God comes looking for them, Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. Rather, they are hiding from the very presence of God. And that's what you and I tend to do. Because of our bent and our corruption and our rebellious hearts, because of our captivity to sin, we want to flee from the presence of God. We do not want to be in the presence of God. So we do not seek Him, but thankfully He seeks us. And Ezekiel 34:11, God announces to the failed shepherds of Israel how He would shepherd His sheep, how He would go out looking for them. And we're reminded, aren't we, of that great parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15? Remember the story in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is eating with a group of people that the Pharisees thought that Jesus had no business talking to, let alone eating with. And in the midst of eating with them, and the Pharisees begin to criticize how Jesus would lower Himself and corrupt Himself by eating with sinners. And Jesus begins to tell them a series of stories. He tells them the story of a shepherd who has 99 sheep safely tucked away at home and goes out into the hillside looking for one sheep who cannot be found. He tells them the story of a woman who has a necklace of 10 coins that is lost in her home and how she calls all of the neighborhood to come over to help look for this necklace. And then He tells them the story of a father with two sons and how one of those sons flee the home and tragically no one goes looking for him. And He tells that story of the prodigal son, to remind the Pharisees how they, in essence, were the failed lost brothers, how the lost brother should have gone looking for the wayward younger brother, and he didn't do that, and they, in turn, were not welcoming those who were coming back to God. Rather, they were standing in judgmentalism and hardness of heart and legalism and rejecting those folks. And through that whole chapter, Jesus reminds us that God is a God who seeks, and God announces in Ezekiel 34 how He is a God who seeks His sheep. Know this, folks, that God has sought you out. That God has looked for you. Wherever it is that you are, God has looked for you, and when you come to Him, know that He has been searching for you the whole time. As we move forward from chapter 34 in this announcement, then, where God is going to look for His sheep, and how He's going to shepherd His sheep, and how He's going to feed His sheep, we move forward and we come to chapter 36. And this idea of restoration continues to come. And beginning in verse 16, it says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanliness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and the deeds I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord.' And yet they had gone out into this land. And I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes.'" And he goes on in verses 24 and following, and begins to talk about the restoration of the people. So the first thing that we understand in regard to God's promise of restoration is that God seeks us out. God seeks out His people. The second thing that we need to remember is that God works to restore His people. Why does He do that? It's interesting that when we read chapter 36, God doesn't talk about some of the things that we would think He would talk about in regard to being the impetus for restoration. He doesn't talk about His grace. He doesn't talk about His mercy. He doesn't talk about His enduring, steadfast, covenantal love, although those things are very, very true of God. Rather, what does He emphasize? He emphasizes the glory of His own name. In essence, He emphasizes His reputation. This isn't ego talking, but rather God saying to the people of Israel that He is concerned for His holy name. As God announces, and I know I keep saying the people of Israel, but understand when I say that, I mean the people of Judah specifically. God announces to them that His name matters to God. The glory of His name matters. And that restoration was coming because of God's name. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 20 and several verses, we read where God withheld punishment and chastisement from falling upon the people of Israel because of His great name. And now we find Him promising deliverance coming to them because of His great name. Look again with me, verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act." In other words, it's not because of you, but rather, why is God choosing to restore them? "But for the sake of my holy name." Guys, realize something, that it is not because of something in us that God redeems us. But rather, it's all because of who He is. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." This idea of the importance of God's name is carried forth even in the New Testament. We find that when Jesus prays in John chapter 12, He prays that God's name be glorified, that God's character and His reputation and His status, if you will, be honored and glorified. John 12, 28 says, "Father," Jesus is praying, "glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Not only did Jesus pray for God to glorify His name, but when Jesus taught the disciples and subsequently taught us to pray, how did He encourage us to begin those prayers? "Our Father who art in heaven," what? hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. The name of God is significant. The name of God matters. And I'm not suggesting when I talk about the name of God that it's sometimes we get hung up on minuscule things in regard to that. This isn't a lesson necessarily on whether or not you should say God or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. But rather it's understanding that God acts for the sake of His own reputation and glory. And He tells the people of Judah that restoration is coming upon them for the sake of His holy name. Because of who He is and everything that He's about, He is going to restore them. That they have not earned it, they do not deserve it, there is nothing redeemable in them, but rather, because of who He is going to restore them. And when He does, the nations will see that He is a great God. And the same is true in your life and in my life, that God, by His grace, redeems us. Again, not because you're special or I'm special, but because He is special. And when God redeems us by His grace, then the world around us looks and says, man, if God can save that guy, if God can save that woman, man, what can He do in my life? As we talk about the importance of God's name, we would do well to be cognizant that if God is going to place such emphasis on His name, that we would do well to be cognizant of how we use His name. Simply stated then, guys, if we're going to claim to be followers of God, if we're going to claim to be adherents to who God is and be redeemed by God and thus be His people, if we're going to claim His name upon our lives, we would do well to remember that in the way that we live. So, if you're going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ in one breath, then be a person of integrity and honesty and faithfulness with all that you do there. Amen. If you're going to represent God tomorrow at your school and you're going to go and say that I am a Christian, I am a believer, I am a child of God, then be aware of how you live your life in front of those in your classrooms and in your hallways who do not know that God. Be aware that in your neighborhood or in your living rooms or in your marketplaces, wherever it is that God places you, when you bear His name, live in a way that honors Him. And that is true too, even in simple ways and places. Guys, I'll tell you something, that it is kind of amazing to me the way that we are so cavalier in claiming God in one breath, but then doing everything contrary to the ways of God, but the next. We see it in our workplaces where folks claim to be Christians yet are the worst workers in the workforce, are people of dishonesty, who lack integrity, who steal from the company both time and resources. Those things are not compatible. We see it in the workplace when those who claim to be Christ in one breath are the biggest gossips in the shop on the next. We see it in the classroom when we claim to be Christ and followers of Christ, yet we cheat and we take advantage of the system and we are dishonest and all of those kinds of things. And guys, we see it in simple ways. One of the things that just continues to shock me, and I don't shock easy. I just say that. I don't say that boastfully. I'm just saying. But I am stunned at sometimes the stuff I read like on Facebook. Who people on one breath, you know, they'll talk about how they're a Christian. They'll quote a Bible verse. And then the next breath they're dropping F-bombs like they're something out of a Pez dispenser. And you got to say, wait a minute. I'm not attempting to try to be legalistic here or anything like that, but you've got to say this is inconsistent. Be very careful how you represent the name of God.
Amen. Yes, sir.
God's name matters to God, and therefore it should matter to us. So when we talk about God working to restore His people, we begin with this idea that God is concerned for His holy name. And when God moves, the nations will see who He is and what He's about. Again, look at verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. In other words, He says to the people of Judah, that you've dragged my name through the mud, and I've had to carry you into captivity, and my name has been besmirched. But when I bring you back, my name will be vindicated. And when you and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So our conversation on God working to restore His people begins with His concern for His holy name, but it goes on. In verse 24, He says, "And I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land." He promises the people of Judah that He will bring them home. He promises the people of Judah that He will put them in the land that He had promised to Abraham back when all of this began. Not only that, He says in verse 25 that He cleanses us. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you." Now understand what verse 25 is not saying. God is not saying to them that you guys need a bath. He's not talking about giving them a quick shower. But rather, when He's talking about cleansing them, He's talking about cleansing them from sin. Subsequently, He is talking to us about the promise of forgiveness and redemption and salvation, and He's promising that to the people of Israel, and that same promise applies to you and me today. The book of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, when Paul writes to Corinthians, he says, "Listen, here's a list of all of these characteristics, all of these descriptions of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but realize that once upon a time, some of you and some of us were on that list. And what pulled us off that list and brought us into the family of God? It was not our religious efforts. It was not our birthright. It was not our goodness or our something redeemable in us. It was the grace of God. And God says, by my grace, I have moved you from this list and I have placed you on this list. And I have cleansed you. I have sanctified you. I have set you apart. We are in Christ. We have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that He has done." Not only does He cleanse us in verse 26 or verse 25, keep reading with me, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart." So He promises to restore them to their land. He promises to cleanse them. And then He says in verse 25, or verse 26, excuse me, that He will give them a new heart. He makes us new creations in Christ. It's very reminiscent of the promise He makes to Jeremiah. Remember when we spoke about the new covenant a few weeks ago? That idea that God is going to change them from the inside out. And by God's grace, aren't we thankful that God changes us from the inside out when Christ comes into our lives? Paul, in writing again to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." When Christ comes into our life, He changes who we are from the inside out. If you are in Christ, you are not the same person you were before Christ came into your life. Does it not mean I'm not saying that we don't struggle. I'm not saying that we don't sin. I'm not saying at times we don't run back to the things that once held us captive. But when God comes into our lives, He gives us a new heart. He cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness, and He changes who we are on the inside. He gives us a new heart. And we continue to read then that He gives us His Spirit. Again, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." He tells the children of Judah, listen, right now you're stubborn and you're stiff-necked and you're rebellious and you don't want to change, but I'm going to cleanse you, and I am going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to place My Spirit within you. Why is that significant? Because it is the Spirit of God within us that enables us to live the lives that God has called us to live. Is that not the promise of the new covenant? It's not exactly what God promised through Jeremiah, and here He is in Ezekiel reaffirming it. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, tells them, and subsequently tells us, that it is the gift of the Spirit of God in our lives that seals us, that signifies us, that secures us as a believer of God. God comes looking for us. And then He works to restore us. Now, I want to emphasize something before we move on. And guys, this is important. As we look through the verses that I've just read, and we talk about the things that we've just talked about, let me reread it again. And I want you to notice the pronouns that are used, okay? I'm going to pick up again at about verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My holiness before their eyes." Now begin to listen with me. "I will take you from the nations and will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." Who is doing the work here, gang? The restoration of the people of Israel will be by the work and the hand of God, and the restoration of you and me is the work of grace in our lives. God works to restore us. We move to chapter 37 then. Where does it culminate? It culminates simply in the fact that God keeps His promise to His people. Chapter 37 begins a new vision, and it is a relatively familiar one to many of us. Even if you're not familiar with the Scripture, you've heard of this concept. For He says in verse 1 of chapter 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord," or "He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." In other words, they've been there a while. "And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then He said to me, prophesy to the breath," or literally, prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy to the ruach, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Verse 11, read it with me again. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say what? Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. You ever been there? You ever been in the dry and barren valley where you feel like you've been there for days, surrounded by the skeletons of what once was your life, and you look up with tears streaming down your face and you cry out to God that my hope is lost? Know that God is looking for you in the midst of that, and God has the power to restore our lives. And to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, God keeps His promise. He gives life to the lifeless. He tells Ezekiel, look around. And he puts him in the middle of this valley, and there's all of these dry bones, kind of a thing. And I sort of visualize in my mind and the elephant graveyard from Lion King. Remember that movie? It comes out again on Friday, I think, in 3D. Maybe it was this past Friday it came out in 3D. So, and there's all of these bones everywhere you look, these dried, parched, bleached bones that have been there for a while. And he says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And Ezekiel goes, duh, I see a bunch of bones. And he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I don't know about you, but if I'm standing in Ezekiel's spot, I'm going to do exactly what Ezekiel did, because what I'm wanting to say is, no. It's been a while since I've had biology, but you know, you don't see skeletons walking around. Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. God, what are you asking me for? You know. And God says, prophesy to these bones, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel began to prophesy to them, and these bones came together, and sinews and muscles and flesh and tissue fleshed out upon them, and they began to move and to animate. And then he cried out to God that there was no breath, and God says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy. It's interesting that the word for breath is the same word as wind, is the same word as the spirit. And he says, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the spirit. And it filled them, and they were animated, and they began to move around. He promises Ezekiel that Israel will be brought back to life. We're going to touch on that some more in a minute, but understand the implication of that to you and to me. That God offers to us the promise of life. He offers to us the promise of spiritual life. When we are dead and isolated and separated from God, God offers to us the promise of life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He emphasizes that point again in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Folks, do you understand that when you and I are apart from God, we are not living the life, we are dead. And God comes looking for us, and He works to restore us, and He makes us alive in Christ. Not only does it have to speak to spiritual life, but it also has to speak to
the resurrected life. As Ezekiel sees this vision of restoration for the nation of Israel, that idea of the dead coming back to life is not just a fantasy. But it is the promise of God both for us spiritually but also for us physically. As Jesus stands graveside with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, what does He say? John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And those that believe in Me shall live. Paul, in writing in Romans 6:5, says, For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Guys, realize, and I know that we know it, I know that we celebrate it, but we often forget it, particularly as life's journey begins to draw to an end and we're dealt with, faced, have to deal with the reality of death, but understand that not only does God make us alive spiritually, but God makes us alive physically. Because there is a coming day. It may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it might be 50 years from now, but there is a coming day when the trump shall sound and the voice of the archangel shall shout, and Christ will descend and the graves will open up. And as He stood at the graveside of Lazarus and He shouted out, Lazarus, come forth, one day God will shout again, and those who have placed their faith in Him and have been redeemed by His grace will be raised physically whole. That is the promise of God. And God keeps His promises. Not only does He give life to the lifeless, but He also restores and unites that which is broken. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another in one stick that they may become one in your hand. Understand the significance of this, gang. Understand the promise of this. Israel is gone. You ever lost something? I don't mean lose it, only to find it next week. I mean lost it. Gone. Dropped it in a storm drain and watch it sail away. Watch it fly out the window of your car as you're driving down the interstate. Gone. It's not coming back. Gone. Let me illustrate it to you the best that I can. You ever make Kool-Aid? Everybody's made Kool-Aid, right? Try this when you get home. I want you to make a pitcher of Kool-Aid and then try to take the Kool-Aid granules back out of the water. Aren't you glad the kids are gone? Because you know they'd go home and try that. You'd have Kool-Aid everywhere. That's the nation of Israel. They're not gone just, oh, they'll be back tomorrow. They are scattered and completely assimilated into all of the nations around them. And they've been gone for over 100 years. And God says, Ezekiel, you take a stick and you write on one stick Judah. And you take a stick and you write on that stick Israel. And you take those sticks and you put them together and you make one stick out of them. What's He saying is Judah's in Babylon, yes, and I'm bringing her home. But you understand that with My powerful right hand, I am reaching into the nations and I'm going to pull all the peoples that have been scattered to the nations and I'm going to bring them home, and someday I will reunite that stick into one people. Amen. Yes, sir. That is the promise He makes to the nation of Israel. And while scholars may debate and argue about whether or not this has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled, we know that in 538, when the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus said to the people of Israel in Babylon, "You can go home." And we know that there is a coming day when all of Israel will unite by the power of God in the land that God has given to her. So not only does God restore a broken kingdom, but understand that God can restore the brokenness in your life and in my life. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 147, verse 3, that God heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. There are things that happen in this life. There are things that happen to you. There are things that happen to me that knock us to our knees and we think, this is it. I'll never get up from this. And God, by His grace, reaches down to us and He begins to put the pieces back together and He begins to take that which is broken and make it whole. And He doesn't use duct tape and He doesn't use super glue. Somehow He makes it whole in a way to where you look and you can't see that what was once broken, or that once what is now united was once broken. Verse 23 says, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or any other kind of transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God says, "I'm going to make them whole. Not only am I going to make them whole politically, not only am I going to make them whole geographically, but I'm going to make them whole spiritually." And that is the promise He gives to us. And then He says, "I will reign over them." You see, the nation of Israel had rejected God as their king. Remember, back in the day and time of Samuel, they came to Samuel the prophet, and they said, "We want a king." Samuel said, "You don't need a king." And they're like, "Well, all the other nations have a king. We want a king." And God says, "Let me tell you what life under a king is going to be like. He's going to take your kids and He's going to send them to war and He's going to tax you." And we can identify with some of that, can't we? But He says in verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in My rules and be careful to obey My statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to My servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David My servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set My sanctuary in their midst forevermore, and My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel when My sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Who is this David? David is dead and gone. David has been dead for some 400 plus years at this point. He's speaking of Jesus. Because remember, He made a promise to David. He made a covenant with David that one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is found in Christ. And God is saying to the people of Judah that, "Listen, when I reunite you and put you back in the land that I have given to you, I will reign over you." And that is the promise He makes to us. Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is not saying to say that all will be saved and all will confess Jesus is Lord in a saving confession, but in an acknowledging that Jesus reigns over everything. God restores. He comes looking for us in the midst of our rebelliousness and our wantonness. He finds us. He works to restore us. And then we know that He keeps His promise. Guys, that is a great word of hope. And I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you find yourself this morning running as hard and as fast as you can to flee from the presence of God, and by some act of God's grace, you have staggered in here this morning unwantingly and unwillingly, but nonetheless, you are here. And be reminded that God has been looking for you. And He reaches out His hands to you in a way to say that I love you and I forgive you and I want you to be part of my life and I want to be part of your life. And you say, Darrell, there is no way that I can come to God with from where I have been and from what I have been doing. And understand this, that there is not one thing you could possibly conceive of in your mind to do that has not been done and that grace has not covered in the death of Christ. So God reaches out His hands to those that He has been looking for and says, come home. Know that not only has God been looking for you, but God has worked to restore you. He offers to cleanse you and to put a new heart within you and to put His Spirit within you. And all of that is made possible by what Christ has done for us on the cross. You know, the fallacy that we have, guys, and we all say this, is when I get things worked out, then I'll come to God. You're never going to come to God if you keep working to get things worked out on your own. If you and I could work things out on our own, we wouldn't need God, would we? Several years ago, a friend of mine got the bright idea that he would change his brake pads. He got the brake pads off of his car only to realize that he didn't know how to change brake pads. And then he couldn't put them back on. And then to show you how desperate he was, he called me to come and help him. I couldn't put them back on either. So we started calling around to auto shops to say, if we bring these pads in, or if we have these parts, can you put these on? And this is what they say, sure, drive in the car. I'm going, are you not listening? You can't fix things. And I can't fix things. And your spouse can't fix things for you, and your kids can't fix things for you, and your mom and dad can't fix things for you. But Christ can restore whatever is broken in your life. He can restore us spiritually, and He can restore us physically. He works to restore His people. And you say, well, I just don't know if God will do that for me. Understand that a promise is only as good as the character of the person that makes it. This isn't some politician running for re-election. This isn't some company trying to sell you something so that you buy their product. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe who has never broken His word saying, I will keep my promise. Wherever it is God finds you this morning, let Him work in your life to restore you and to renew you and to unfold His promises in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for who You are. And God, just for the way that You do the unthinkable in us and through us. And Lord, we all know what it is to be lost. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. Running as hard and as fast as we can from You, but You and Your grace are relentless in Your pursuit of us. And we thank You that by grace we have been saved. And so, Father, we just pause this morning to ask You to continue to speak to the hearts of those who are still running. Father, even for some of us, once we have come to know You in saving faith, we are drawn by the lure of the world around us and the way we used to live and the things that we used to do. And we find ourselves perhaps too easily walking back into the arms of familiar sin. Help us to come to You fully and completely. Repentance and in brokenness, trusting Your grace for forgiveness and restoration. God, some of us may sit here this morning needing restored spiritually, restored physically, restored emotionally. And the scope of the problems and the struggles in our lives are far greater than what we can handle on our own. And we look to you. And we trust you will keep your promise. So, Father, save us when we're lost. Reclaim us when we're wandering. Restore us when we're broken and shattered. All for the sake of your great name. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.